Well, the other morning I tried to think if there was an era in my life that was not pockmarked in some way by suffering and grief. And I really couldn't think of any. In my early childhood, I had to deal with my share of parental discipline, and it often involved suffering and pain. In my early teen years, in early junior high, I had one of my good friends who just suddenly died of a mysterious illness. It was quite the shock. In later teen years, I created enough of my own grief through a wayward life. And on I could go. And the thing is, you could too. If the pursuit of happiness is a universal quest, and it is, and we saw this last week, if the pursuit of happiness is a universal quest, the presence of sorrow and grief is a universal reality. Abraham Lincoln said, "In this sad world of ours, sorrow comes to all. And to the young, it takes them with bittered agony because it comes unawares. The older have learned to expect it." The poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he observed, "Every man has his secret sorrows which the world knows not, and oftentimes we call a man cold when he is only sad." Another poet, John Keats, he wrote a playful poem to sorrow, and I wonder if he wrote this as a means of coping with sorrow. He said this, "To sorrow I bade good morrow, and thought to leave her far away behind. But cheerly, cheerly, she loves me dearly. She is so constant to me and so kind. I would deceive her and so leave her. But ah, she is so constant and so kind." Sorrow is a reality of life. And so when we come to the book of Proverbs and we realize the book of Proverbs is a collection of maxims of wisdom from above for life here below, it doesn't surprise us at all, does it, that it has a lot to say about the subject of sorrow and grief, this universal experience of life. And in this message this morning, what we want to do is see some of the reasons that Proverbs gives for our sorrow and grief, but then more importantly, to see how to handle it. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak. So, our Father, I pray that today as we look at these Proverbs, these maxims for dealing with sorrow and grief, that you would speak to us, challenge us if there are some of the things that cause sorrow and grief that are part of our lives and we're just asking for it. But then, Father, I pray too that you would heal us from the sorrow that we feel through your word today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of reasons why we can experience sorrow and grief. And the interesting thing about the book of Proverbs is it doesn't really deal with some of those most profound reasons. What I mean by that is when you're sitting in the doctor's office and the doctor says, "This is stage 4 cancer and it is non-curable," bam, sorrow, grief. Or when you get the phone call of some unexpected tragedy, a loved one who has just been taken in death, sorrow, grief. And those kinds of things. The Proverbs don't really address that kind of sorrow much at all. But it does address more the kind of sorrow and grief that is the kind that is the result of actions or lack of action on our part. So with that in mind, look at some of these reasons. And I don't want to dwell a whole lot on these because I want to really get to how to handle that sorrow and grief, both from Proverbs and from beyond. Well, one of the reasons that we experience sorrow is because we work hard and it hurts. Hard work often involves pain. It often involves suffering or grief, difficulty along with that work. This is indicated in 10:22, which says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." And the idea behind that verse is that it is a great blessing of the Lord when riches come that don't have to come through the labor that is associated with pain. The toil that is associated with pain. That word sorrow carries with it the idea of pain or hurt that is involved in toil. Yesterday, for example, I spent a good little bit of time outside working in the yard, getting some fall cleanup stuff done. And so today, there are a couple of joints that are a little stiffer, some aches here, some muscles that are tight there. Just comes with a territory. We understand that. So one source of sorrow or grief or pain is hard work. But another reason for sorrow and grief is that we don't respond well to good counsel when it is offered. So, for example, in chapter 1, verses 24 through 7, if we refuse to listen to wisdom's call, then we can expect sorrow. He writes, "Because I have called," this is wisdom speaking, "because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." You can expect that. You refuse to listen to wisdom, then you can expect that you're going to experience sorrow and grief. You can also experience it if you don't stay away from that illegitimate lover. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest at the end of your life you groan." You groan. Failing to listen to that counsel will lead to sorrow and grief. A third reason why we might experience sorrow and grief is that you fail to pay attention to the warning signs. Chapter 22:3 says, "The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple, they go on and suffer for it." So there are all the warning signs. The red flags have gone up, and there they are along the way, but you're just oblivious to them. You don't pay any attention to those warning signs, then you can end up suffering for it. I saw a video a few weeks ago of a woman who was expressing a great deal of sorrow and grief herself because she had a son, a teenage son, that was having some difficulty sleeping and difficulty concentrating at school and so forth. So she took the son to a doctor, and the doctor just right away put the son on antidepressants that would supposedly help him sleep and help him do better. Well, the antidepressants had side effects. And the side effects manifested themselves in her son with a change of character. I mean, he was moody, he was irritable, he never been like that. He always had been a happy-go-lucky kind of a guy, and now he was just often somber and sad and just totally unlike himself. But, she kind of just let things go until one day she got a phone call that her son had committed suicide as a side effect of the antidepressant drugs that her son was on. Now, she had seen the warning signs, but didn't pick up on them, ignored them. 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote the book, How Shall We Then Live? And it was a book that was really insightful into the culture 40 years ago and where that culture was going to take us. He saw a bunch of warning signs that would eventually lead the culture to be pretty much where it is today, with no respect for human life, rampant immorality, total disjointed ideas about sexuality and all of that kind of thing. He saw those warning signs in the culture 40 years ago. And he saw the grief that would come from it. But of course, it was largely ignored. Now, you and I can ignore the warning signs regarding our health, regarding our family, regarding our finances, etc. But if we fail to pay attention to the warning signs, well, we can expect sorrow and grief. A fourth reason for sorrow and grief is that we make unwise commitments, like the guy in 11:15 who puts up security for a stranger. He co-signs for a loan, if you will, to put it in the vernacular. If he does so, he will surely suffer harm. But he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Now, Proverbs, this proverb is very narrow. It looks at one kind of obligation that somebody enters into, and we saw a few weeks ago how that is not a wise thing to do, and you can end up suffering harm because of it. But let's not get so zoned in on that one isolated expression that we fail to realize that this maxim covers a variety of possible commitments. You make an unwise commitment, any kind of binding obligation that you don't really think through, you ignore the red flags that go along with it, you dismiss good advice related to that decision, and you can expect sorrow and grief. By way of application, in our husband-wife relationships, men, and I'll address men because I can address myself in this, Do you find yourself hesitant to get your wife's input on one of your latest ideas or one of your latest schemes because you're afraid she's going to throw a wet blanket over it? Well, if you'll listen, she'll probably save you some grief. Now, those of you who would be honest and honest enough to say, you know, I have done that in the past. I have not wanted to listen to my wife's advice on a scheme because I didn't want her to throw a wet blanket on it. And I started to go down that road, and she said, "Why are we doing this? We shouldn't go there." And I ignored her advice, and I suffered for it. Some of you could testify. I know I could. So it is wisdom if we don't make unwise commitments, if we think these things through. A fifth reason for suffering and pain is that we can be addicted to destructive habits. We can be addicted to destructive habits such as alcohol or other addictive, pleasurable substance. In chapter 23, these verses 29 and 30, speaking of the problem of alcohol, says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine." And of course, he's talking here about drunkenness. Those who are addicted to those pleasurable substances find that they lead to the abuse of them. They take control of you. You don't have control of them. And when they take control of you, they will lead you into sorrow and grief. I was reading a book the other day by Timothy Whitmer, no relation to I don't think, to Dave and Sue, but anyway. He wrote that he's in the ministry, and he was saved in college, and after undergrad, he went on to seminary. But I think he said in late high school, it was a cool thing where he lived to chew tobacco, do the chewing tobacco thing, you know. Put a clump between your teeth and your gums. Remember that one? Carry around that little round tin in your back pocket so you get this little circular thing in the back of your Levi's. That was cool. That was a mark of distinction when he was in high school. And so he got addicted to chewing tobacco. And he chewed tobacco all through his college years. He got saved. He still did. He didn't think anything of it. And when he went on to seminary, he was still chewing tobacco. I don't know where he went to seminary, but anyway, he did. It was an evangelical place, a Bible-believing place, but got away with this. And anyhow, he talks about, you know, early on in his seminary year, like the first year in seminary, The Lord started working on him about this habit, about this addiction. And he started doing a little more thinking it through and a little more looking to the future, realizing the danger of tobacco and an addiction to tobacco, and even a recreational use of it, and how it could give him cancer in the mouth and in the esophagus and so forth. And so he just decided, you know what, rather than put my wife and my family through the pain and the grief that would be associated with this addiction, I will get rid of it. Wise move. Wise. Or money. Not only addictive, pleasurable substances can we be addicted to, but we can be addicted to money. Chapter 15, 27 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." And compare that with 11:29, that said, whoever troubles his own household will inherit the wind. So if you're greedy for unjust gain, if you're addicted to greed, addicted to money, then you will bring trouble upon yourself and trouble upon your household, perhaps. I read the story earlier this year in the Sauk Valley News about the woman here in Sterling. Was working in a legal office here in town, who had embezzled thousands of dollars from her employer, greedy for gain. Why did she embezzle those thousands of dollars? Because she expressed that greed for gain in a different way through gambling, and I can't remember if it was online gambling or otherwise, but she had that. She was gambling to get gain and had such huge losses that she had to cover her losses. So she embezzles from her employer to cover her losses, and sorrow and grief. You're addicted to destructive habits. A sixth reason that you may experience sorrow and grief is if you are cruel and mean or insensitive. Chapter 11, 17 says, "A man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man..." Now notice this. "A cruel man hurts himself." Isn't that interesting? It's not so much that he hurts others, which he will, but a cruel man hurts himself. Again, I was reading another pastor. He wrote a book after 50 years of ministry. He said... The title of the book is "Seven Things I Would Do Differently, Seven Things I Would Do the Same." Bob Russell is the pastor's name. And he, in the seven things he would do differently, he writes about how he would treat his wife differently. It was in a bigger category of things, but he talked about how he would treat his wife differently. And he says he had a wake-up call one day when his wife called from wherever she was, I guess, whatever. His wife called the home, and he was engaged, involved in something, and he couldn't answer the phone right away. And so he got to the phone just as the answering machine picked up, and he didn't realize the answering machine picked up. So he has this conversation with his wife, gets off the phone, hangs up the phone, and goes and does something, and comes back a few minutes later, and he sees the little red light blinking. Remember those days, those kinds of answering machines? Sees the little red light blinking, and he hits the play button, and he's listening to this conversation that recorded him and his wife. And he said it was a wake-up call for how he answered his wife. Curt, insensitive, brusque, not necessarily mean, but more on the insensitive side. And he realized this was going to hurt him. It was going to hurt his home. It was going to hurt his marriage in the long run. And he took steps to make correction. Number seven, you can experience sorrow and grief if you're living a wicked, sinful lifestyle. Chapter 15, 6 says, "In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked." So whatever the wicked accumulate, whatever they receive in income, what's going to come with it is trouble, because the lifestyle itself is a lifestyle of wickedness, a lifestyle of sinfulness. It's going to come. Number eight, you can experience sorrow and grief if you're overwhelmed with the burdens of life, overwhelmed with the burdens of life, such as anxiety. Chapter 12, 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. Chapter 14, verse 13, even in laughter the heart may ache. In laughter the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. So this is a picture of the person who seems to be happy, gives all the outward signs of being happy and everything fine, but down inside his heart is burdened, his heart aches. Chapter 25, 20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. The heavy heart, the heart that is just weighed down, as we sang in the song earlier. One example that Proverbs refers to a few times of the burdens of life is the burden of a wayward child. So, for example, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Oh, the heartache of parents who are living the impact of a child or children that have gone awry and have cut off relationships, have brought heartache and grief to their family. So these and other reasons, this is just a sampling of the reasons for sorrow and grief that the book of Proverbs brings out. But what I want to focus on the remainder of our time is, how do we find relief from sorrow and grief? And this can be the sorrow and grief that is the result of these things we just talked about, or the sorrow and grief that comes not necessarily as a direct connection. There is not a cause-effect relationship between our behavior and the sorrow and grief. In all these things we looked at, just about all of them, we looked at this so far this morning, those things have a cause and effect. The effect is sorrow and grief, and it's there because of the cause. Well, how can we find relief? Well, in the first place, we can find relief if we hear a good word. If we hear a good word. 12:25 again says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. A good word makes him glad. Now, I find that interesting that it's a good word and not a happy song. Because remember that verse we just looked at, look up in your handout there, verse 25, chapter 25, 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like vinegar on soda. Okay, I don't want to hear a happy song. I don't want to hear a nice little lilt to try to make me happy. If my heart is weighed down, if my heart is filled with anxiety, a happy little tune isn't what I need. But the right word, a word spoken in due season, the right word at the right time, that can make me glad. That can make me glad. It takes a great deal of wisdom, doesn't it, to know what that good word is? Think of Job's friends, for example. Job's friends, their greatest expression of wisdom was when they just sat with him silently, isn't it? They didn't say anything. When they opened their mouth, well, that wasn't very helpful. It was pretty harmful. So it takes a great deal of wisdom to know what that good word is. But think for example, in contrast to Job and his friends, think, for example, of what Paul, the good friend of the Thessalonian believers, said to those believers when their hearts were filled with anxiety. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, that great passage that we love, I often use it at the graveside services, when he says, concerning those who are asleep, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have died. And then he goes on to talk about the promise of the coming of the Lord, and those who have died in the Lord will not We will not precede those who have died in the Lord. The trumpet shall sound. The dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the Lord, in the air, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then how does he end that? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with this. Now here's the thing. Those Thessalonian believers were filled with anxiety over their departed loved ones, thinking that, well, Christ did not come back and they've died. Now what? Are their bodies lost and gone forever? Paul says, let me encourage you. Let me comfort you with these words. Well, you can find relief from sorrow and grief if you hear a good word. You can also find relief if you have a good friend. If you have a good friend. 27:9 says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. The sweetness of a friend comes from earnest counsel. Do you have that kind of a friend who could just come alongside you when he senses you're down, you're grieving, you're sorrowing, you're filled with anxiety? You have a friend like that? As you think about that, you might think, well, you know, I'm having a hard time with that one. And start singing. What a friend we have in Jesus. Yeah, you do, if you know him. You have a good friend. But that brings up the third way you can find relief from sorrow and grief. Not only if you hear a good word and you have a good friend, you can find relief from sorrow and grief if you know the good God. If you know the good God. You know him, and therefore you listen to him. As in chapter 1:33, wisdom personified. This is the voice of God speaking through wisdom when he says, whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Do you believe that? Whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease and be without dread of disaster. You say, well, you know, Pastor, I mean, I hear that, but you know, what about your mom? I mean, what she heard this week wasn't good news. It was disaster. But again, I share with you her testimony and what she sent me the other day. Yeah, it wasn't what anybody wanted to hear. I mean, who wants to hear that? But the perspective of my mom and the perspective of the perspective of the one who listens to him, the perspective of the one who listens to the good God is a perspective that allows you to dwell secure and to be at ease. When my mom heard that the other day and the PET scan results and the word from the doctor that this is incurable, she sat there calmly. She didn't go into hysteria. She didn't respond this is what the Lord has for me. This is what the Lord has for me. This is how you can respond when things that would be considered disaster come your way. When you listen to him. When you listen to him, you find out what he's like. You find out what kind of a God he is. You discover that he is the good God. He's the good God. You listen to him, and you trust him. You trust him. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, and then near the end of that chapter. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. For the Lord will be your confidence, and will keep your foot from being caught. 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You listen to him. You trust him. You fear him. You fear him. 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord, not that looking over your shoulder, waiting for the ball bat to hit you upside the head kind of a fear. Not that kind of a fear. But that awe and respect and reverence and the deep love for him that says, I don't want to disappoint him. I respect him too highly. You fear him. 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. There's another one, isn't it? I said, man, you know, I like these Proverbs, but that's a stretch. That's a stretch. We're talking about sorrow and grief, and that it's the lot of every man. How is this possible? I do fear the Lord. I do fear the Lord, but I still experience harm. Now, wait a minute. Get the big picture. Step back and get the big picture. Remember Romans 8:28. Oh, yeah, that verse. Yes, that verse. But we know that all things, God works all things together for the good of them who love him. For the good of them who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. Are you the called according to his purpose? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Is he your Savior, Jesus? Has he saved you from your sin? Is God your God? Has he called you to himself? Do you love him? Then listen, beloved, listen. Here's the big picture reality. There is no harm that comes to those who trust and fear him. Because, get this, because even that which is painful, that which hurts, is part of the tapestry that God is weaving for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. That's how that works. You listen to him, you trust him, you fear him. And then finally, would you turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me? This passage we read for our scripture reading. You can find relief. Now we're talking about, how do I get relief from sorrow and grief? When you hear a good word, you have a good friend, you know the good God. And regarding this God, you listen to him, you trust him, you fear him, and then you rejoice in him. Verse 4, Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Notice the focus here. Rejoice in the Lord. That is, in who he is, in what he's like, in what he has done, in what he has promised. Do you remember, it's been a long time now, a couple years maybe, we were in the book of 1 Samuel in Sunday evenings. You remember near the end of the book of 1 Samuel, David and his men had gone to do battle. He had gone on the side of the Philistines to do battle against Israel, Saul and his forces. The Philistines saw David and his men, and they said to the king of Gath, the prince of, what is he doing here with us? Send him home. Okay, so they sent him home. So David and his men go on home back to Ziklag. And when they get back to Ziklag, while they were gone, David and his men, the soldiers, the fighters, while they were gone, their city had gotten plundered. And all of their wives and children had been taken, and all their goods had been taken from the city, and the city was burned with fire. And the men come over the hill, and they come upon the city of Ziklag, and they see the smoking rubble, and they are in distress. They are experiencing sorrow and grief. And it gets even worse for David, because all the men in their pain, they started talking about stoning David because he's the one that led him into this grief and sorrow. So what did David do? Listen, David encouraged himself in the Lord. There's the idea. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in Him. Now, as you go on in this passage, notice how verse 5 helps us understand what this rejoicing is all about when we see the evidence that we are rejoicing in the Lord. How do I know if I'm rejoicing in the Lord? I mean, I don't feel euphoria. I don't feel that lilt in my step. I don't feel giddy and all that kind of stuff that we might normally associate emotionally with the term rejoice. So how do I know if I'm rejoicing in the Lord? Let your moderation be known unto all men. That's the evidence of rejoicing. My moderation, what's that all about? In the ESV, it translates it this way. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Okay? Reasonableness. The word itself has the idea of a gentle forbearance. A gentle forbearance. So here's how I can know if I'm rejoicing in the Lord, even in a time of sorrow and grief. Is my life marked by a gracious, gentle forbearance? Maybe a way to understand what that looks like is to look at the opposite. Oftentimes when we're going through sorrow and grief, our lives are marked by a sour disposition, a sullenness. We're harsh. We're caustic with our words. If we're not like that, we are rejoicing in the Lord. We will then demonstrate that rejoicing in the Lord with this gracious forbearance of those difficult circumstances. Well, why would I respond that way? The last part of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. The idea is this. I can let my gracious forbearance be known unto all men, even in a time of sorrow and grief, because I know that this too shall pass away. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming again. And I may or may not be delivered from this sorrow and grief, but I know the reality that the Lord is at hand. But then, again, how can I get to this point? How can I come to the point where I rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of sorrow and grief? Let me give you three ideas that encompass the next several verses in this passage. I'll just mention them. We'll look at the verse, and then you apply it. How can you rejoice in the Lord in the midst of sorrow and grief? Number one, you can do so by developing an exhaustive prayer life. Verses 6 and 7, right? Be filled with anxiety for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That verse has to do with the exhaustive character of your prayer life. Let all things, take all of your burdens, all of your anxiety, everything, take it in prayer and supplication, those requests be made known unto God. And what does verse 7 promise? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you think that verse 6 includes the sorrow and grief that you are experiencing? When he says, let be anxious, be filled with anxiety about nothing? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. How can you rejoice in the Lord in the midst of sorrow and grief? By developing an exhaustive prayer life. How is yours? I hope it's better than mine. And I hope all of us will be growing in our prayer lives. Because it is the developing of an effective, exhaustive prayer life that enables me and enables you to be able to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of sorrow and grief. Secondly, by developing a disciplined thought life. Verse 8. Think on these things. What things? The things that are true, the things that are honest, that are just, pure, lovely, good report, virtuous, praiseworthy. How many of us would have to admit that in our times of sorrow and grief, what we're focusing on is not perhaps what is true? A lot of times we focus, even in the sorrow and grief, we focus not so much on what is true about that sorrow and grief, but what we imagine to be true from it. And so on, we can go through this list. We can rejoice in the Lord by developing a disciplined thought life. And we can rejoice in the Lord, even in the midst of sorrow and grief, by developing a thoroughly obedient life. Verse 9, Paul says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." Now, here's the deal. We're not going to be rejoicing in the Lord and go back to the book of Proverbs when we looked at the fact that the living of a deliberately wicked, sinful lifestyle is going to lead to sorrow and grief. We're not going to be rejoicing in the Lord if we're doing the very things the Lord says don't do that lead to sorrow and grief. What we're doing is just simply, we're just simply causing the cycle to continue. No, we've got to come to the place of repentance over those acts of disobedience, those attitudes of disobedience, and repent of them and come to the place of a thoroughly obedient life, that what the Lord says to do, I want to do it. I want to do it, Lord. I will. And what's the impact? Last part of verse 9. The God of peace shall be with you. Doesn't that sound like Isaiah 26? I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Or Proverbs 16, verse 20. Whoever gives thought to the word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. All right, so what is your strategy for coping with the inevitable? The inevitable meaning the coming of sorrow and grief. Do you know a good friend who can share with you a good word? Well, if so, that's great. But do you know the good God? Do you listen to him, trust him, fear him, rejoice in him? That is indispensable. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that the God who cares for, loves, is attentive to the cries of his people, is a God whom we can trust, is a Father to whom we can bring all of our requests in all times, under all circumstances, regardless of the difficulty and the pain and the sorrow, the grief we may be going through. Father, I pray today that if there's one here who's just being tossed about over their anxiety and suffering and their grief, oh Lord, everyone in this room can sympathize with such a one, because we've all been there. Some of us are there. Lord, I pray that you would bring that calm, that peace that only you can give, keeping the heart in perfect peace that is stayed upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.